because it was not always this way. This is not how God wanted things to work. The story seems to go something like this. God created everything and gave humanity a particular role to look after his creation, to be his vice regents over the earth. When God looked over his creation, he said it was very good. But God, in his perfect knowledge and love, gave his image bearers, you and I, a gift that was almost as incredible as life itself, and that is freedom. If we've said it once, then we've said it a million times. The creation story is not a science book. Science helps us to know about the question how things happened, but Genesis tells us why and who. The point of the first two chapters of Genesis is to tell us that there is a God behind all of this, and that when he looked over things, he said it was tov, that it was good. That's your Hebrew for the night. And when God looked at us and the rest of creation, he said it was tov ma'od. It was very good. And that includes you and I as well. But because of freedom, even good things can become marred and distorted. Marred and distorted, but can always come back to its original purposes. In the second of the creation stories, God tells Adam that he is free to partake of anything in creation but one thing. In the middle of that garden, God placed a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from this tree, Adam was told not to eat of it. No sooner was God out of his sight than Eve, who was Adam's literal soulmate, was tempted by a serpent. Though in the Quran, notice that it is Adam who is the one who is tempted and not Eve. So that's an interesting little difference. Sadly, it is at this point that the great gift of freedom given to humanity is abused, and the long history of evil enters the human story. Notice that though this is the first occurrence of evil in the human story, we must infer a little bit to see where evil entered the picture to begin with. Michael Lloyd, the author of Cafe Theology and Suze McBay's boss now at Wycliffe College in Oxford, talked about his theory on our podcast about a year ago, and he devoted a whole chapter to his book thinking about this subject. He says that if you look at the story of Genesis, we see a serpent that represents a fallen being. This fallen being tempted humanity away from God. And so would it be too much to assume that there was a similar fall that happened in the heavenly realms before? It has already occurred. And now, in some ways, this serpent is inviting Adam and Eve to join their rebellion now on earth. Clearly, there is a backstory that is missing in Genesis, and we are not told how the serpent or tempter came to be the one to oppose God, but it appears that there was a fall in heaven before there was a fall on earth. And so Adam and Eve join Team Rebellion rather than Team God. We'll talk about this more in a moment. But before we get there, hopefully this background helps us set aside concerns that God may have tried to set Adam and Eve up to fail. What kind of God would that be if we believed in that kind of God? He didn't plant a tree just so that they'd eat of it. God allowed freedom in his world that he created, and because of evil, something has gone terribly wrong. Free will is a gift, but it is a gift that has been used and abused. God isn't playing some divine game of chess with us. As Genesis and the rest of the Bible shows us, God has acted as a loving parent, guiding, shaping, protecting, defending his people, while also admonishing, correcting, and even exiling his people. God is not the sole partner in this covenant. As I like to say, and as I learned in seminary, it takes two to tango. And time and again in the Old Testament, God is faithful to his side of the bargain, but humans rarely are. He is not a controlling puppet master with his children. He is a parent. He is our father, as this prayer that we're looking at even begins. As many parents know, it is hard to actually know when to let your child go a little bit? Where are those boundaries? As a father of a two-year-old, I'm just now starting that journey. But it baffles me how much my daughter is already trying to test the boundaries. She's now aware of her body, and so when I pat her head, she'll go, "My hair." And we're stuck on Frozen, and maybe for the next couple years. And I mean, I can belt Frozen. I've got it all memorized. And the other day she went, "Stop, Daddy, only Hannah sings." And then most heartbreaking of all, I walked into her room the other day in the morning to get her up, and she said, "Go away." She wasn't ready for me to get her up, but why did she have to be so mean about it? You know, at any of these moments, I could have said, "I am your father. I'll sing, dance, and wake you up when I please." And I probably will do that over the years. But is that really the best thing that I could have done in that situation? Where are those places that you give a toddler some autonomy to learn and grow and be themselves for themselves? Maybe she can walk in the backyard without me being glued to her side, or she can work and help on a project that will take twice as long now. Freedom is a gift, and Hannah will be given more of it as she gets older because I recognize the importance. But that doesn't mean that it's easy on her or me as her parent. Another example, and I'm sorry for all the kid and marriage metaphors for all my single friends out there, but I think the next example can easily be applied to friendship as well. At a wedding, one of the vows that you make to your spouse is to have and to hold for this day forward. But as the author Frank Wade says, having and holding will look different for each couple. How much time you're together with one another will be different. Is it acceptable to call during a work day? And about what can you talk about? When you're at home, is it okay to be in two different parts of the house? Or do you expect to always be together? In essence, where is there freedom in your relationship? And how does it make sense? The same is true for friendships and coworkers. You don't want an overbearing, over-involved person in your life, especially if they are not giving you space. And after a while, that's just creepy anyways. Every relationship demands space. It requires some form of freedom. Again, the theological term is it takes two to tango. And so life is a gift from God. Freedom to choose is a gift as well. But that means God allows us to break his laws and go against his will. He even allows us to reject his love and tell him, "Daddy, go away." Think of Genesis 3, when God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and God cries out, "Where are you?" And out of their shame and sin, they say, "Go away." They say, "I'm afraid to know where you are." And so that is really the motivation for the rest of the Bible. Every action that God does is the answering of, "Where are you? And I will find you out of my great love for you." So freedom, love, and evil. What a curious combination that is. Now, let's look for a moment at how evil is personified. Very ominous, black and red. One of the best known books on this topic in the volume is C.S. Lewis's book entitled The Screwtape Letters. It is a fictional account of two demons writing to one another on the art of temptation. At one point, the senior demon Screwtape writes to his apprentice Wormwood, says, it's kind of small, but you can read it. "The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since you cannot believe in that, it is an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you." Many modern folks denounce the actual forces of evil in the universe. They often say things like, bad things in the world just happen because of human nature. And that may be half right, but scripture is pretty clear that there is a dark force at work in the world, rebelling against God and his good purposes for that world. One way that I love to talk about it is that if God is the one at creation who brings all things together, then this evil force is trying to unravel God's good creation. Much like the freedom granted to us, God also granted his spiritual servants, the angels, this gift as well. The Bible tells us that one of these angels became like Narcissus of ancient Greek mythology, who was enamored with himself. In time, this self-obsession so overwhelmed the angelic creature that he forgot the reason for creation and led a rebellion against God. Two places in Scripture describe this rebellion. In Isaiah, the fall of the king of Babylon is compared with the fall of Lucifer. It goes like this. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. This passage includes what some have called the five eyes of damnation, which Russ will preach about the next time he's in the pulpit. Joking. But you shouldn't. Let's hear him say that. His last, May 5th, he'll do the five eyes of damnation. But what those are about being self-obsessed. And this self-obsession led to Satan's own corruption and rebellion and eventually brought him to the depths of the pit. The prophet Ezekiel also compares the king of Tyre's downfall with that of the fall of Satan. It goes like this. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Okay, I'm not going to try to say all those. I'm going to embarrass myself. Sorry. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you, and I reduced you to ashes to the ground in the sight of all who were watching. There is a little else in the Old Testament outside of these two passages about the other than the creation story that makes specific reference to a personification of evil. There's always evil throughout the Bible, but a personification. But there is no question that as we turn the page and move to the New Testament and the days and ministries of Jesus and the early church, Christians not only held the belief of a personified evil, but that they knew that this belief was crucial if they were to carry out the work of the gospel. As we've seen, this character who the Bible names Satan shows up throughout the entire Judeo-Christian story. And with each appearance, he seems to have one purpose, to snatch the objects of God's affection from goodness and twist them to his own purposes. The Greek word, demon, diabolos, the root there is to split. And so if what the demons do, if what Satan does himself, is splitting us from our Creator. Nowhere is this more clear than with Satan and the desert. And with Jesus. Following his baptism, Jesus does not gather around his disciples, nor does he go to teach at a synagogue, nor does he go to a public square to teach or heal or preach. Instead, Matthew tells us that he enters the desert for a time of preparation and temptation. During this 40-day hiatus from the world, Jesus had to face-to-face encounter with the personification of evil. Satan tempts Jesus to turn from his mission of reconciling God to the world and to use his divine gifts for personal satisfaction. And Jesus refuses with the direct rebuke at his tempter by saying, "Away from me, Satan." Also, notice when you do read the temptations that nowhere does it actually physically describe Satan. So actually, Christian art, as helpful as it is, can sometimes mar how we read Scripture in that way. In other places of the Bible, it is clear that those who followed Jesus knew that the enemy of God was not just a general sense of badness that seemed to infect the world, but an active force in opposition to God and his work. An example of this is in Luke. We are told that it was Satan who entered Judas to turn against Jesus. Paul speaks of Satan as one who masquerades as good to disrupt the work of Christ and even torments his followers. Jeffrey Burton Russell, who wrote thousands of pages on how different cultures see evil and the devil, and it's a good nighttime read if you don't want any nightmares. He says this: "The devil is the personification of the principle of evil. He is not a mere demon, a petty, limited spirit, but the sentient personification of the force of evil itself, willing and directing evil." Very interesting way of talking about evil in the sense of willing and directing. There is a malignant force out in the universe that is out there to undo God's good creation, that is willing against God's good creation. What is important to embrace the understanding of the personification of evil, is this a good thing or not? Well, I say yes, because it helps us know what we are up against. When you go to the doctor, they usually do a bit of investigating before prescribing the right treatment. Perhaps there's an x-ray involved or a blood test, or maybe even they listen to your chest. Whatever the case, the doctor doesn't walk into the room, look at you over and say, "Put this person on antibiotics." They need to know the precise cause of the problem before offering the solution. If we, modern though we may be, begin to suggest that there is no evil in the world and no person, force, agent behind that evil, we can fall into two equally harmful traps. First, we can come to believe that all the bad things in the world are simply happenstance by nature, and thus we try to eradicate them using merely human efforts, forgetting all the while that evil is primarily a spiritual matter. Or second, and even worse, we blame the evils on the world on God, making him out to be a cruel and sadistic ruler who does not love his children, but instead tortures them with an inescapable force of darkness. Instead of knowing our enemy actually provides us the best way of attacking him, which the Christian story suggests is one of the chief works of the gospel. I don't know how many of y'all were in the big church for Lent 1, where we do this long litany, and you go, "Why did I come this Sunday? This is..." But it's great. And there's one portion where one of the petitions is that one day we may crush the head of Satan under our feet, like Christ himself has done. And so this is just part of the Christian dialogue, part of the imagination as well. I know that man. In the baptismal service of the Episcopal Church, candidates for holy baptism are asked 6 questions in preparation for their public sacrament. The first 3 of which may alarm you, and I normally have to warn parents that we are about to do a mini exorcism here. Maybe because the child's going to cry so much, but in actuality, what we are saying, these are the questions. Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? Do you renounce the evil power of this world, which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you away from the love of God? Before one can renounce something, it is important to know what they are actually renouncing. Therefore, if one can indeed acknowledge the existence of evil and the personification of evil, then it makes the task of turning a little more clear for Christians of what we are actually turning away from and who we are turning towards. To turn from the destructive forces of Satan, his spiritual agents, the evil powers of this world, and the sinful desires which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God, it is the first step in personally responding to God's grace. This is how we do it. If we ignore and deny these wicked forces and trust our own willpower to overcome them on our own, then we will be outmatched because this is a spiritual problem. Our willpower just won't cut it. Another word of caution that C.S. Lewis writes about in Screwtape Letters. He says that there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence, which we've been talking about this whole time. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician within the same delight. And this is when the trapdoor happens. Magician. As many people in the world today reject wholeheartedly the concept of Satan, demons, or evil, there is also a large body of people who become, for lack of a better term, obsessed with these same concepts. This is particularly true in charismatic and very ultra-conservative religious groups at times. And so there has to be some caution here of what we are being obsessed about. Some of y'all have heard me say this before, so I apologize, but my professor in college, Roger Green, sweet man, would used to say when students who kind of came from these backgrounds would say, well, professor, you know, the devil's been after me. That's why I couldn't write my paper or what have you. If you were always just kind of blaming the devil and he got wind of that, he would say, well, thank goodness the devil is after you because that means he's not after me. And his point is actually a really good one. The devil is a spiritual being, but is not on the same level with God, not even close. He is not omniscient, not omnipotent, or omnipresent. All the other spiritual forces, they are out there. He's got minions to go with him. But at the same time, we can become so obsessed with the devil in all places and under every rock, in every facet of our life, that we forget that actually it's God who is all-present and all-powerful. At baptism, we have renounced the evil forces of evil and put on Christ. We need to put evil in its proper perspective and major on the majors of our faith, which says that we are living temples of the Holy Spirit, and where the Spirit is, evil runs for the hills. A portion of a wonderful hymn at the name of Jesus goes like this. I think it's the fifth stanza. In your hearts enthroned him, there let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not untrue. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. So, a few conclusions to make. A key element in the petitions of the Lord's Prayer is also to understand those things that oppose the very thing that we are praying for. To be honest, we do not have to look too far to get a clear sense that Satan and the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God are alive and well. Watch the news, read the paper, and you'll be confronted with the brokenness of creation as well as the sheer horror that humans sometimes do to other humans. These are beyond human explanation, and that is because the explanation is not fully human. There is more work here than meets the eye. If we are to embrace the reality of evil, then we better recognize it, turn from it, and even battle against it. Remember what James says in his fourth chapter. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's principle. And then he says this, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So don't ignore the devil or grow accustomed to evil in this world. We are, in fact, to resist it, to fight against it. There is an activeness in this way of life as a Christian. At the same time, we over-demonize everything. If we do that, then we are aiding Satan in his work of spreading evil and his power across the world. There is one stronger than the devil on the scene. The strong man has been bound up, as Jesus talked about. Look for Jesus first and look after his righteousness, and all other things will be accounted to you. There is an old fable. I'm almost done here. There is an old fable about a cowboy who was camping in the desert. After sundown and supper, the man readies himself for bed by unrolling his sleeping bag. About that time, a rattlesnake slides up the man's boot. In horror, the man freezes. Just then, the snake speaks up, "Please, sir, may I sleep in your warm sleeping bag tonight?" "By no means, snake. You are poisonous, and if I let you crawl into my bed, you will surely bite me and kill me." "Oh, no, sir, I'm a kind snake. It's so cold, and once I get into your bag, we'll both be warm. We can both rest and feel comfortable throughout the night. Please, if you let me, I promise that I won't bite you, and I'll leave you in the morning daylight." The man relented and picked up the crafty serpent, who bellied up to the man's warm chest that night. In the morning, when the sun's light began to warm the desert sands again, the snake slid out, and just before he crawled out, he turned and bit the man who hosted him all night. "Why," the cowboy exclaimed, "why did you bite me? You promised you wouldn't." The snake simply grinned, and as he slithered away, leaving the man to die, he said, "You knew what I was when you picked me up." So with that, just thinking, what are we picking up? And who is picking us up? I believe that the petition asking God to not lead us into temptation and also to protect us from evil, or the evil one, the poneru in Greek, is a great reminder of God's incredible love for us. He does not rule every action of our lives. He is there, just off to the side, inviting us to invite him. When we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," we are realizing that temptation exists, and so we are saying, "I cannot do this on my own, God, help me." And when we say, "Deliver us from the evil one," we are acknowledging evil. We are naming it in our lives and in this world. And we say, "I cannot defeat this on my own, God, help me." Now, of course, if we want to deal with it on our own, God will let us. But that is not his desire. He wants to stand alongside us, battling the cosmic forces of evil. And why is that? Because he loves us. And so, once again, the prayer reveals to us that God loves us to the very end. And thanks be to God for that. Thank y'all.